of defeat in the believer's experience, particularly focusing in on the book of Job. Sometimes when we think of defeat, we think of doubt and depression, despair. But those are only one or a few of the characteristics of defeat. There is many a believer who tries to live the life in the energy of his flesh who also experiences defeat, maybe not particularly that kind. There are believers who are living in defeat. What I am saying in essence is there are believers living in defeat who aren't aware of it. If they at all are exposed to the New Testament and to divine viewpoint, they're going to find out they're in defeat. So depression and despair is not the only kind of defeat in the believer's experience. We said in this battle that there are at least three great enemies of the believer: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And tonight we want to focus in some more on this last aspect of the enemy of the believer, satanic forces. Will you open your Bibles, please, then to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to look hard at this passage in verses 10 through 13 tonight that deals with the satanic forces as enemies of the believer, and hence potential areas of defeat in the believer's experience. All right, we invite you to enter into our fellowship tonight by making certain of your relationship with the Lord in terms of any personal sin. We're going to take a moment of silent prayer where we exercise ourselves in our priestly responsibility relative to this. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the divine provision for those things that pertain to success before thee. We pray that you'll help each believer that is here to get his mind fixed and settled on that which you've provided. We pray that any introspection that we do will be introspection that leads us to the subjective self-analysis that brings more defeat and more depression and more despair to our minds. We pray that Christ will be glorified in all that we are considering tonight. For we ask it in his name with thanksgiving. Amen. Now we're, again, always in a topical type subject, you must break in to a contextual relationship. That's why topical type preaching is less than the best in my attitude. We are breaking into a series of exhortations that comprise the last half of the book of Ephesians. And this paragraph that we're going to consider, or the initial aspects of it, is one of the most important sections of the application of the doctrine that was taught in Ephesians. We're going to consider chapter 6, verses 10 through 13 tonight. All of this in relationship to satanic effort in terms of defeating the believer. Now in this section, you have something that runs like this. In verse 11, you have our adversary. Okay, in verse 12, you have his forces, or his armies. Let's make it redundant, or not redundant, but alliterative. I think all of this, some of this alliterative stuff that pastors like to use is sometimes illiterate, but nevertheless. In verse 13, we have verse 13 through 18, we have our armor. Now that'll help you remember it a little for about 5 minutes, and then you'll forget it. Okay. You'll notice that he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now, unfortunately, the King James translates the, we're considering now verse 10. They translate a passive verb like an active verb. The verb be strong is really a present passive imperative. A present passive imperative. Now, the imperative is the mode of command. Your volition is coming into play in that matter. You will either try to be strong in the Lord, or you'll be try to be strong in your own power. The present tense calls attention to the fact that you must continually do this. Continually. Now, the passive voice, it means that you must be made strong by some outward source. You see? You are acted upon in this manner. You are acted upon. Be strong looks like you are exerting your own effort in the matter. One of the commentaries I read indicates that unless we are exerting great effort in this direction, we will succumb to the wiles of the devil. Being strengthened. Keep on being strengthened. Now that means that your strength is coming from an outward source. Be continually strengthened. Now he doesn't leave it there. He says, be continually strengthened, or keep on being strengthened in the Lord. In the Lord. Now it is possible, and I don't know, I can't prove this to date. Started to do it over the weekend. Got sidetracked on something else. But often when you have a passive verb, I've noticed, a passive verb followed by the preposition in, often the in can be translated by. In other words, this would tell you the source of the person that is strengthening you. I've noticed that just X number of times. Let's do some research on it. I've never seen anything on it in the grammar book. It could be by the Lord. But let's just keep it in the Lord. This would relate us then to the truths that are consistent with our identification with Christ. Keep on being strengthened, made strong by the in Christ truth, or by the truths relative to our union with Christ. And that is what that is one of the aspects of the book of Ephesians. See? The theme of the book of Ephesians is what it is to be in the Lord. What is Christ Jesus, in whom, referring to Christ, and so on. You will find this concept in the book of Ephesians 24 times in chapters 1 through 4. It is the theme of the book, what it means to be identified with Christ. Now, we went through that in the early part of this series. We talked about the in Christ or positional truths that we have. Of his power would be more accurate. This word, this first word that's translated might, or the King James translates power, is the word kratai. K-R-A-T-E-I. Kratai. Now, kratai means manifested power. In a manifested power of the Lord. Whatever way the Lord has manifested his power in your life, keep on being strengthened in that. Don't forget it. Keep on reaffirming that manifested power in your life. And in the might of his strength or power, this could be strength, over here. This is the word ischuos. Ischuos generally means, this is I-S-C-H-U-O-S. Ischuos means inherent strength. How manifested power of the Lord can be the power of the universe, what you see in the created universe. Inherent power means the power that the Lord has within himself. If he can make a universe and see that it functions, then surely he can take care of me. Just one little infinitesimal speck of dust on the face of his cosmos or universe. Okay, the command in that verse, then, is to keep on being strengthened in the Lord. Now, I want to give you some principles as we go through this. So from verse 10, we're going to take two principles. Principle number one, relative to this verse, the command in verse 10. The command in verse 10 is not to be strong. Well, maybe I should say the command in verse 10 is not be strong, but keep on being strengthened. Keep on being strengthened. Okay? That's 6:10. Principle number two. Now, I'm aware that I'm repeating myself, but the reason I do that is that if there's one thing that I want you to get from this verse, if there's two things that I want you to get from the verse, it's these two things. Okay? I know some of you, 90% of you already have it. But I'm doing this for the other 10%. Principle number two. This means the believer is made strong. This means the believer is made strong by the truth of his union with Christ. Comma, by the resources of that position and by the Lord's strength in that union. The Lord's strength has become your strength as a believer. But you may not even know what the Lord's strength is. It isn't that it's by some power of osmosis that this happens. It's by knowledgeable understanding of what it is to be in the Lord. And in the first three chapters of this book, that's why straight, exegetical, week after week, grinding away consistently at a context makes for good teaching and makes for stable people. Now, we went through this book in 1971, I think, but we did not spend a whole lot of time on this passage. Well, I'm going to spend it tonight because it's very relative to what we're doing. It's by our resources of our in Christ position. Now, just summarily, I'm not going to go through anything that I've said about this before, but I'm going to give you some new stuff. In Christ means, summarily now, A, positional sanctification in the redemptive process. Positional sanctification. That's a setting apart for God. We are set apart not because of who and what we are, but because of who and with whom we are identified. Sanctification does not mean that there's been some radical change in our life. It means there's been a radical identification that has set us apart once and for all for God. And the word sanctification, which is often translated holiness and so on, simply means set apart, reserved for God. So by our identity with Christ, in the in Christ position, we have been positionally sanctified in the redemptive process. That's a setting apart that cannot be changed. The redemptive process still goes on. But ultimately and finally, we are reserved for God in that process. Why? Because we're in Christ. Not because something radical happened to us or to our thinking even necessarily. When you believed in the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit invaded your life. Okay? And the Holy Spirit has a frame of reference. Now, as his frame of reference becomes your frame of reference, then you have progressive sanctification. His frame of reference should be continually crowding our old frame of reference out and establishing in us a new frame of reference. That is progressive sanctification. See? That's what Paul was praying for the Thessalonians this morning when he prayed that they would be established blameless under the coming of our Lord with all his saints, which of course is the second advent, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And until that time, there is a goal. There's an aim, and that aim is perfection. That's what we're shooting at, perfection. Now, our position is perfect. See? Our position in Christ is absolute and perfect. It cannot be improved upon. And it is permanent. But often our walk does not measure up to our position. Now, in the Pauline method of teaching, he always teaches positional truth before he asks for any type of decision or any type of exhortation or gives any type of a command relative to our walk on earth. That's the proper way to teach. In Christ means positional sanctification and redemptive process. In Christ means, secondly, positional exaltation in the creative order. Positional exaltation in the creative order, meaning you are seated with Christ in the heavenly. You are seated with Christ in the heavenlies far above any created being that exists. I don't care who it is. Any created being that exists, you are above him. You are seated above him. Now, where do you get any idea of struggling in that concept if you're seated? This is the truth of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6 or 5 through 7, where God not only raised us with Christ, he seated us with him in the heavenly, far above principalities and powers. Okay? Chapter 1, verse 20, it says he seated above principalities, powers, authorities, and dominions, and any name that is named. And where he sits, I sit, in terms of my positional exaltation. Now, God looks at it right now like that, see? Be strengthened by that. There's a lot more to in Christ truth, but I've gone over it so much with this fellowship that I don't want to grind an axe. It means positional heirship in the eternal plan, the third thing. Positional heirship in the eternal plan. Everything that Jesus Christ is going to inherit, I'm part of, and it's partly mine. We are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is saying, I want you to be strengthened. I want you to be fortified. And that fortification is mental. And it comes by identifying strongly with the in the Lord truth and with the power, the exercise of the power that our Lord has. All right, that's verse 10. All of this comes under Ephesians 6 and verse 10. All right, let's take verse 11 now. In verse 11, he's going to tell us partially why we must do this. Put on the whole armor of God. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. Now this whole armor, this word, the whole armor, I'm sorry. Did it say whole armor? Yeah, whole armor. This is the word panoply. Panoplia. P-A-N-O-P-L-I-A. Panoplia. Pan means all. or full or whole, entire. Plia means weaponry or armor. So this is where they get the idea of the entire armory. We take the word panoply and make it a covering. Well, that's okay if you understand it as a covering that is both protective, that is both defensive and offensive in nature. See? This armor means defensive, offensive weaponry. Now, most of you know this passage well enough to know that the apostle is going to, he has in mind a Roman soldier that is in the heavy infantry, and he's fully decked with his infantry weaponry, all of his defensive and offensive weapons. Okay? This defensive and offensive weaponry is delineated in verses 14 through 18. Now that we're going to cover next week because it's important. So when he says put on the whole armor, he's going to tell us what it is. And most of it, well, not most of it, all of it is going to apply to our mentality, to our mind, and to also to our emotional life and our soul life. It's going to have relevance. See? Because he's speaking metaphorically. He's speaking figuratively in the passage. Okay, it is the whole armor of God. Now that's important. God here is genitive of source or genitive of possession. The idea, it would be what God has supplied. It is what the Lord has supplied for us in this terrible warfare that is raging round about us. So we take it seriously as from the Lord. Be fortified with God's weapons. All right? Now the purposes of that is expressed in the latter part of verse 11, that ye may be able to stand. That you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, I didn't write that verb down, at least I don't think I did. No, I didn't. Okay? Let me look at that for just a second. It's important, the verb there is important. Yeah. Okay, this is important because it's relative to verse 13 also, that you might be able. This is the word dunastai. It's an infinitive. D-U-N-A-S-T-H-A-I. That's the present active, well, the present effective middle infinitive. Present effective middle infinitive, which means it functions as an active. This then will function as an active. Now, the idea here is that you might keep on standing. And here, this will be completed by another infinitive. This word stand, stenai, S-T-E-N-A-I, means to stand victoriously. Okay. Now, the point is, did I say that? Let me look at that again. Yes, it is. Yes, it's an infinitive. See, the way this is expressed, this is a pros. P-R-O-S, it's that. This means towards or in the direction of you being able to stand. In other words, the panoply of God, the armor and the weaponry that God provides will be the source of your defense and your offense in an attack, in a satanic, demonic attack upon you in your experience. Now you'll notice that he doesn't say to take bits and parts of this, but to take it in its entirety. Okay? Something we're going to emphasize next week, but maybe just in passing while we're here. It is not only divine equipment. It not only finds its source in God. It is not just what God provides for us, but it is complete and comprehensive equipment. There is nothing lacking. God offers complete provision at His ordnance depot. And His ordnance depot, in this case, happens to be the Word of God. Now, I don't know what your experience was in the military, but mine was terribly negative along these lines. When I enlisted in the... Suffer this story again, those of you here. When I enlisted in the Air Force, I went down to enlist in the Navy Air Force. I didn't call them or anything. I just went down to Pittsburgh and I went to the place where you're supposed to enlist, and there was nobody there. And across the hall, I found a sailor drinking coffee, and he was a what kind of sailor do you have that's a recruiter? He was a recruiter. Bosun's mate, I don't know what he was. I said, "Hey, I want to enlist in the Navy Air Force." He says, "Huh, so do a lot of people." He says, "We had it open for 2 days last month, first time we had it open in 60 days, and 300 people applied, and we took 75. He says, "It won't be open again for about 3 more months. I says, "Okay." I went across the hall and listened to the Air Force. And, man, they gobbled me up. And they were really in a hurry to get me in the Air Force. You'd think that there was a real crisis going on. They flew me to Texas, and it was during the Christmas holidays. Didn't even get to stay home to finish New Year's. They flew me to Texas, to Lackland Air Force Base. We landed at Lackland Air Force Base at 1 o'clock in the night, and a blue norther had hit that night. It was in December. I don't know if you've ever been in Texas when a blue norther hits, but I mean, it's blue. You turn blue. And I had lived in Miami, and I had a pair of hand-tailored slacks that I had made in Miami. Nice plaid gabardine slacks. And I said, "Man, it's always warm in Texas. I'll just wear those nice gabardine slacks." And I said, "Well, I better take my leather jacket." And I just threw the leather jacket on the airplane. That's all I had. Shirt, pair of pants, and some shaving stuff, and a leather jacket. And we landed there, and it was 15 above zero. It was colder there than it was in Pittsburgh. And the wind was blowing. And they didn't have any place to take us. They didn't even have a barracks. And so they marched us all night to keep us warm. And then, so they marched us in the chapel. And we, here in this, here was this chapel, see? And here comes these guys out of the chapel. And they look, they're rubbing their eyes and everything, and they're stiff and everything. They've been sleeping on the pews in the chapel. And they're falling out to march for 2 hours, and then they let us in there for 2 hours to sleep. So the next day, they say, "Well, we got to do something with you guys today, tonight. Here's a couple blankets." So they give everybody two blankets in a Texas blue norther. No tent, no nothing. The next night we had a tent. We were to sleep on the ground with the two blankets in our clothes. My Miami tailor-made, hand-tailored slacks. What I found out later was they had 80,000 men at Lackland at that time. They were equipped to handle 40,000. We didn't get any clothes for 2 weeks. My hand-tailored slacks bit the dust. And slowly they straggly give us equipment. Here's a raincoat, second hand. Had been in Korea. Strained to rain when it rained. Give you second hand brogan. Second hand brogan. Boots. Not new ones. Used ones. You could do an about face in them and they still stay pointing in the front direction. I was glad to get them. What a mess. I didn't have my full regalia when I was in the Air Force until I was in about 3 months. Finally, they got around to giving me my dress blues. By then, summer had hit, or spring in Texas, and it was 90 degrees out. Who would want to wear the dress blues then? See, it's too late. Well, God doesn't operate that way. He gives you, His ordinance is perfect. He gives you the whole caboodle, everything you need all at once. It's just a matter of you understanding it and making sure you put it on like he says to in the passage. And you don't play around in this battle that you're in spiritual warfare. You don't play around other than what God has provided for you, or you're going to fail. And you talk about defeat in the Christian experience. We just have the majority of believers walking around in the energy of their own might. They don't even understand what the Christian life is all about. I wouldn't trust the advice of an average believer as far as I could spit. I don't think I'd trust it that far. The average believer walks by human viewpoint. And his life is so screwed up in terms of success when it comes to the things of the Lord that it's absolutely pathetic. Now, a large burden of that responsibility lies upon us as pastors because we haven't taught our people right. Now, I want to tell you if there's one thing that I feel the burden of in this fellowship, and that is, do my people succeed before the Lord? Do the teenagers of this church and the college kids of this church, are they successful before the Lord on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday? I wouldn't put 2 cents of stock on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock to 12. I wouldn't put 2 cents in that stock there. Anybody can sit in for an hour and kind of look pious. Well, almost anybody. Some of you have a hard time. This passage is commanding us not to play with spiritual things. We put on the entire, in entirety, the panoply of God. And we do it quick. See that put on? Put on is an aorist. It's an aorist imperative. And it's a middle. This is an aorist, middle, imperative. Now, whenever you have it, it's endun aspe, if you're, those of you who are interested, endun aspe. Second person plural means all believers are to do it. E-N-D-U-N-A-S-T-H-E from enduo, I believe it is, enduo. I think the source of that is enduo. I didn't look it up. E-N-D-U-O. It's a word picture of a person dressing. We've had this word before. Now the aorist is calling attention to make it a point act fact. Make it a point action fact. In other words, if you were to diagram the action of that, it would be like that. Do it. Make it a fact in your life. Make it a reality. Don't take 3 months to put your uniform on, like I had to do in the Air Force. The middle means you should have, this is middle voice, by the way, which we do not have in English. You should have intensive interest in results. Now, see, here's where you have a problem in communicating where there is not a felt need. If you have been down in defeat, and you have, so to speak, hit rock bottom. And all of us, and you are a believer, and all of a sudden somebody comes to you and you say, hey, the Lord has made provision for you. I got good news for you. Listen, I want to tell you something. Now listen to what God says in this. And boy, that news falls on your ears like moisture in the desert. And you soak it up like a sponge because you have a felt need in that area. You have been knocked around in this thing enough. Not everybody in this fellowship has been knocked around enough. Not all teenagers have a felt need in their lives. Now, I want to be honest with you. I I'm not a Christian Ed type, and I don't have ways of rousing felt needs. I'm weak on giving illustrations all the time. I sit around and rack my brain for illustrations, never can think up a good one. And I don't have too much confidence in this human viewpoint of arousing felt need. My confidence is in the Holy Spirit and in the Word of God. And I want to tell you, if you don't have a felt need now, maybe someday you will. Maybe God the Holy Spirit will bring this so home to you so hard that it'll really become meaningful to you. The middle voice means you put this on and you do it in a hurry because you are interested in the results of the action. You don't want to be a failure as far as God is concerned. You want to appropriate what He has provided for you. And so you do what He says. That's the middle voice. One of the reasons that you do it is that you have to stand against a wily creature, against the wild. You do this, you put this on that you may be able to stand against the wild. Against the wiles of the devil. Now, Paul is writing to a people who have been saved out of heathenism, out of gross animism, out of spiritism. Now, without him trying to combat the excesses of animism and the excesses of spiritism, he doesn't go into all the gory details of animism and spiritism. Without him going into that, or without him combating that, the gory details of that and some of the excesses of it, he still, in this book, makes allusion to the satanic forces of darkness, the spirit world. Always where you have spiritism and animism, you have excesses. You still have that today. You have people casting out demons where there aren't any demons. You have people looking behind the doors and under the closet and under the rugs for demons where there aren't any demons. You have people laying their faults and their blames of their own selfish sin natures on the demons, using demons and demonology as a scapegoat. Well, despite the fact that a lot of that is false, it is still true that there are demons and spirit forces. So Paul, without going into the excesses of it, he lays the axe to the root when he talks about the personal devil. And this personal devil is a wily creature. The word for wiles there is the word methodia. That's the word from which we get the word Methodist. Methodia just simply means methods. The Methodists didn't take their methods from Satan, they took their methods from John Wesley, who was very methodical, a very strong and capable, courageous man, and a fine believer. A little bit confused, but fine. This word means methods. Now, it really means more than that, of course. It means a stratagem. The method is something that always evolves out of a strategy. So this would be a stratagem. Stratagems. And stratagems would then be settled plans. Settled plans. Craftinesses. Or devices. In other words, Paul is saying that Satan is not somebody who is just, playing at this thing hit or miss. He has a strategy. He follows a plan. He's not somebody's dummy. He's more intelligent, more powerful, more beautiful than we are. Okay. Now, in those stratagems and methods and so on, he confuses us. He confuses our priorities, if he can. He'll confuse the Christian way of life. Ask any believer in Denver what the Christian way of life is. See what kind of answer you get. And don't be shocked. You'll outfind anything from human viewpoint. He confuses the warfare itself. He confuses the warfare itself. He confuses the believer in phase two of salvation. Okay? He confuses faith. Do you doubt? I'd like to qualify that too, right? If you have an honest doubt about something, you ought to ask about it. Now, sometimes the Holy Spirit teaches us by doubt. So doubt is not always raised by Satan. But where doubt crystallizes into confusion, that is caused by Satan. And God does not want you to be a confused believer. So if the Holy Spirit raises a question, some passage that you cannot correlate, then you need to ask about it and get straightened out on it. Get the doubt cleared up, because it can be cleared up. Okay, so he has methods. He's crafty. All right? Now from that, Paul goes into an athletic allusion in verse 12. He goes into a contest allusion. Put on, verse 11, put on the entire armor of God that you may be able to stand against the stratagems of the devil, because we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Well, before I move on, let me give you the third principle, since it's relative to verse 11. Principle number three, relative to this thing of success and victory. The command in verse 11. Command in verse 11. Is to clothe oneself. That's the middle voice idea. With the armor weapons. That God alone supplies. Meaning, only God can supply the type of equipment. Only God can supply the type of equipment we need in this battle. He alone supplies comprehensive equipment. For our success, as opposed to our defeat. You look anywhere else for the equipment that's necessary in this battle, and you're going to discover failure. You're going to go down in defeat. This is 6:11. All right, let's take verse 13 now. In verse 13, there is verse 12, there is an allusion, a specific allusion, a particular allusion to a hand-to-hand combat. A sort of a one-on-one type situation for a re-wrestle. See? Verse 12, for we wrestle. Okay, I wrote that word down somewhere, but I don't see it. I think it's melee, isn't it? That's correct. Somehow that word sticks in my mind. Verse 12. Yeah, no. Yes, pole. And there is a verb there like this. Because not the pole because not the Pali is to us toward flesh and blood. There is no concept, there is no verb here. The concept is this: because, take unto you the whole armor of God, you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, because the contest. Now the contest happens to be the wrestling match. For the contest is, or the contest of us, or for us, the contest for us is, here we have the verb estin, that will be meaningful to some of you. That means the status quo of this contest is not against flesh and blood. In other words, this wrestling match, this in a wrestling match, you picture the intimacy of that, the hand-to-hand confrontation. It isn't some vague something or another we're in. It's really a struggle, a personal struggle. Okay. Now, that contest is not against flesh and blood. Gee, I know I have that written down somewhere, but I don't see it. Yeah, okay, here it is, right here. Okay. Now, in the Greek mind to whom he was writing, this had vivid imagery. He's thinking of the games. And you know, they went all out. Often the guy that lost in the wrestling match had his eyes gouged out by the victor. Now, the victor might even break his neck right there, depending on how the feeling of the crowd. So this had great imagery to the Greeks to whom he was writing. Paul says, our contest is not against flesh and blood. It is not against corporeal beings. It is not against feeble humanity. We are not fighting one another. Word is used, the flesh and blood is used four times in the New Testament, always with man in relationship to his weak character. Okay. So he says, our wrestling match is not against feeble humanity, but who is it against? All right, now he lists four of our foes, or four categories of our foes. Four categories of our foes. Number one, against our case ones. A-R-C-H-A-S. Our case ones. I'll put the Greek on the bottom this time. That ought to confuse everybody. Our case ones. Now, our case ones means first ones. Or leaders, or preeminent ones. Now, since these preeminent ones are not flesh and blood ones, then they categorically, in this context, mean spirit ones. They are first ones, leaders, preeminent ones in the spirit world. And that spirit world is antagonistic to what God is doing in our lives. The second category that he mentions, against powers. So we have against us, our wrestling match is against exousias ones, E-X-O-U-S-I-S-A-S ones, exousias ones. Now these means authorities. They are not as preeminent as the archais ones, but nevertheless, they are authorities. They are variously empowered leaders. They are variously empowered leaders. Of the spirit world. Now what is unfolding here, you see, is like the divine chain of command of the satanic forces. Just like in a human army, we have commanders in chief, and we have the general staff, and we have our various staff personnel, And then you move on down the list. That is what is being explained here. This would be the general staff, the R-case ones. Now, under them, I don't know enough about military to know what comes under the general staff. What comes under that? The field officers? The general staff? Here are the field officers of the satanic forces. I never was much of a military person. I'm not anti-military, just I'm not much of a military person. It was good for me to be in the military, but I never could quite adjust to having so many bosses around. Okay? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, our case ones, against powers. That would be delegated powers, variously empowered leaders. And then the King James says, against the rulers of darkness. This is against Cosmokratoros one. This is a very key word and a very interesting word. Cosmokratoros. Whoops, supposed to be writing in English. Kosmokratoros. Cosmokratoros one. Spell this in Greek for the Greek students. Kosmokratoros. Cosmokratoros. Now watch this. Cosmos is our word for the ordered universe, the ordered world. Krateros means to rule, to dominate. Cosmos Krateros ones are ones who are world rulers, and it literally says world rulers of this darkness. King James takes the word world and puts it at the end, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, where it literally says, against the world ruler. Well, this literally says, against the world rulers of this darkness. And that is so pregnant with truth. Paul is saying that the world lies in darkness. And behind the darkness are the Cosmos Krateros rulers. These would be spirit authorities who promulgate darkness. Now, the darkness there, who promulgate the darkness of Satan. The darkness there is opposed to the light of God. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Darkness in Scripture is indicative of evil and sin and chaos. See? So the idea is there is the antithesis or the antithesis of light. And behind the darkness, the false teaching and so on that's in the world and the confusion that's in the world relative to God are the spirit powers that are called Cosmos Krateros ones. Now that means that if you are a believer and you are exhaling divine viewpoint, meaning you give verbal assent and affirmation and reaffirmation wherever you are to divine viewpoint, you are always on the offense. Always. You are attacking a world that is in darkness anytime you give expression to divine viewpoint. Somebody says the best offense is the best defense is a good offense. Attack, attack, attack. When they asked Patton what to do when things looked black and the enemy was amassing a front, he'd say the thing to do is attack. Just keep attacking. John Ralston, the coach of the Denver Broncos. Boy, he can't wait. Pretty soon. Bronco time again. Attack, attack. Surprise him. Hit him hard. You're always on the attack in a world of darkness. Anytime you give expression to divine viewpoint, you're on attack. This passage is not just talking about some believer sort of holed up in his little old cubbyhole with all his armor on, sort of shaking there in his boots. Whoops. Someday I'm going to cut him off. I am not in this. I was all kind of confused. These are all fallen angelic beings. They are Satan and his demonic angels, and they are anti-God and anti-anything God is doing in your life. And they're for real. Point four, the fourth category. We're on a descending plane of descending categories of spirit beings. Now, King James says, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That just will not get it. Let me look at that again. I don't even like what I have written down. Verse 12. It literally says, against the spirits of the evil one in the heavenly. Against the spirit ones, or the idea there is spirit beings, against the spirit beings. And then we have an article of the evil one, the Poneros one, the one who is not satisfied with his evil in himself. He must push that perniciousness and promulgate it against the spirit beings of the evil one in the heavenly. In the heavenly. This is the sphere of our battle. The sphere of our battle is the heavenly. The only time we wrestle with flesh and blood is when we are trying to straighten out confusion. We are not in an in-group battle amongst ourselves, except where we try to straighten out confusion, and that is our responsibility. We have to expose false teaching. We have to teach the truth. And so occasionally we mention false teachers. Key 73, Operation Chaos in evangelism, destructive to true evangelism. Totally wrong. So we name leaders of P73. We warn our people, stay out of it. Well, it's past. Everybody now recognizes that it was a complete flop. It didn't even help the devil much. Even he rejected it. I'm not much for fighting other believers. And I'll tell you what, if I believe there's going to be somebody introduce confusion into this fellowship, you're going to hear some names named, and you're going to hear the false doctrine named, and whether you like it or not, you might even leave. But you're going to hear it. And I'm totally aware we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against spiritual forces that cause darkness and chaos in men's minds and cause believers to go down in defeat. It's a spiritual battle. But Paul doesn't want anyone to go down in defeat. These are all angelic beings, categories 1, 2, 3, and 4. These are all part of Satan's forces, all angelic beings. They never come at you like they are. They never come at you, as we've said in some of our other services, as rulers of darkness. They always come at you as angels of light. They always make sin appear to be reasonable to you and right for you. The imagery here is that of a personal individual wrestling match, a contest in close quarters. You as an individual pitted against demonic beings. Now, apart from what God provides, you don't have a chance, nor do I. Imagine me trying to stand up to Ron Lyle in the ring. Or George Foreman. Or even Muhammad Ali. One who says it's hard to be humble when you're so great. Dizzy Dean used to say, it ain't bragging when you can back it up. Imagine me thrown in the ring with some of those heavyweights. Well, I want to tell you, you're in a heavyweight contest in spiritual warfare. When you became a believer, your troubles didn't all end. They just began. Unless you get oriented to what God has provided relative to this warfare we're in, you're going to live in perpetual defeat. And the sad part of it is, God doesn't intend for any believer to live in defeat. Okay, let's pick up point four. Principle four. Principle number four. Knowledge. Knowledge of the character. Knowledge of the character of our enemy. Our enemies. Is critical. Knowledge of the character of our enemies is critical. While I'm saying this, could I share just some information? I've had, you know, X number of people ask me about Bill Gothard and what you call it, the youth conflicts, basic youth conflicts. I have never heard Bill Gothard speak. I have seen some of his of the notes that come from some of his meetings. I have a file on Bill Gothard with excerpts from Time magazine and other pieces of literature, all of which are favorable to him. They're all pro. And Bill Gothard is going to have this basic youth conflict or whatever it is in Denver next month. And X number of people from this fellowship says, now what do you think about this? And so on, which is a valid question and a good question to ask. That shows that they're saying, I want to be careful. I don't want to get into some confused area. Well, I have never heard Bill Gothard. I know X number of people who have been to Bill Gothard's meetings. And most of the people that go to them, they come away gung-ho. They are gung-ho to the hilt. And they want to go back. Okay? Now, some of that speaks well of him. What I understand what he does is he just simply shares biblical principles on how to solve problems from a biblical perspective. And he shares these 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 principles, see? And believers all over the United States are responding to that. They really lap it up. You know, 10, 12,000 at one of his seminars is, you know, that's standard. That's SOP. Okay. If he is sharing principles from the Scripture with believers that are really scriptural principles, and if he is rightly dividing the word, then that's good and helpful. Okay? I have never heard him. I do not know if that's what everything he does. I have a library full of theology books that say they do the same thing. But then when you look up the scriptures, they got it all screwed up. I do know that Bill Gothard does not teach exegetically. Confidence. I have confidence in content people. Okay, speaking now from my personal point of view, my confidence is totally in content, Bible content. What does it say? How do you know it says that? Are you sure that's what it says? Okay, if it says that, what does it mean? What does it mean in relation to this passage over here, and this passage over here, and this passage over here? Is that consistent with what the Bible says? Now that's, I have confidence in that. Okay. I have very little confidence in the Christian Ed approach. Now, that's me. Bill Gothard is a Christian Ed man. Okay, sum and substance of what I'm saying. If he shares biblical principles, and I would assume that so many people have been helped, that he does. Okay? That's good. It will be, whether he does or not, will be determined by your frame of reference. you will have to judge whether that's consistently scriptural or not. Just like you have to judge what I say, whether it's scriptural, right? Anybody says. So I do not blanketly endorse anybody. I don't even blanketly endorse myself. I remember one time I made a mistake. Weed out the human viewpoint, chew on the good. Even a goat knows enough to spit out the barbed wire. So don't swallow everything you hear. And go ahead, go. I don't care. Fine. I hope you get help. And I think you'll probably get help. I think you'll probably get more divine viewpoint than you'll get human viewpoint. Okay? That's my personal opinion. Okay. Knowledge of the character of our enemies is critical. We are not struggling. We are not struggling against feeble humanity. That's why these personal vendettas within Christianity are so absolutely ludicrous. Attack the ideas. Attack the ideas. If a person gets hurt because you attack his ideas, that's a weakness in his character. He shouldn't get hurt. If you can destroy his ideas scripturally, he should say, thank you. Thank you for the help that you gave me. I see what you say. Thank you. That's right. I reject the wrong. I accept the right. We are not struggling against feeble humanity, but against angelic beings. Against angelic beings who control the darkness of the cosmos system. Okay? 6:12. Verse 13, very quickly. Wherefore? Now the word wherefore in verse 13. The word there wherefore is diata or diatuta. Diatuta. Tuta is a near demonstrative pronoun. Dia is the preposition. Dia plus the accusative. Dia plus the accusative should be translated because of. Tuta is the near demonstrative pronoun this, because of this. That is, because of, e.g., because of the nature of our enemy. Because of the nature of our enemies. Take unto you the entire panoply of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. I'm not sure about the word evil day. Take unto you the whole panoply in order to withstand in the evil day. This evil day could be variously interpreted. It may be in the day of your personal testing. It may be the concept of increased apostasy at the end of this age. That could be involved. All of that could be. Whatever it means, it doesn't matter. Personally applied, it means that there's going to be some test of a very extreme nature that the believer is going to have to face, whatever age he lives in. Okay, it's a day of severe trial. Okay, the word withstand is the word antihistani. Antihistani. I put an extra I in there. A-N-T. This comes from A-N-T-I. Anti, I-S-T-E-N-A-I. Antihistani. This means to stand against. To stand against. It means to resist successfully. Now, the way you're going to resist him successfully is not just by having yourself fortified with all this defensive weaponry, but also by exercising the offensive weaponry, which is the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. And you're going to win. You're going to win at the most severe testing time in your life. Put on the whole panoply of God that you may able to successfully resist, which means offensive, defensive, in the time of severe testing. And having done all that I'm saying, to stand. You, as believers, are going to succeed. You are not going to go through life knowledgeable of the spiritual warfare and the great strength of our enemies. You are not going to go through life always down, always at the bottom, always defeated. You are not going to do it, because you're going to put on the panoply of God. And you're going to do it with intense interest. You're going to do it with a middle voice involvement. And you're going to succeed. I pray to God that you are. Everybody, teenagers, college kids, everybody in this fellowship. Because that's what God wants. He does not want us to live in a concept of failure perpetually. Failure in the believing experience should only be temporal. And it should only be with extended intervals. And it only comes to teach us a lesson that we could only learn any other way. Wow. It's time to go home. Did I give you principle 5? Oh, we've got to get principle 5. Hold on. Don't put your notes away. Principle 5. Yeah, we're waxing long tonight. Principle 5, because of, this is reiteration. This is redundant, I'm aware of that. But since the Bible is redundant, so will we be. Because of the nature of our enemies, the imperative of utilizing God's armor weaponry, wonder what Bill Gothard would do if he walked in this church and saw how many people take notes in this church without having a seminar. I wonder what he'd think about that. You know, everybody takes notes at the seminar. When you sign up for that thing, you include it in your fee is a notebook. You get the notebook at the end, and it has all the notes in it, but everybody seems to take notes at it. They don't call it church. They call it a seminar, see? So it looks like, you know, you call a church, you don't get good information in church. Yeah. No use writing any of that stuff down. It's, you know. But a seminar, oh boy, I'm paying. Quick, get the notebook. I want to get all I can out of this. Yeah. Because of the nature of our enemies, the imperative of utilizing God's armor weaponry is repeated in verse 13. Each believer is individually responsible. Each believer is individually responsible. To appropriate God's armor. Next week we learn what it is. And in the meantime, we pray. Father, we thank you for this great passage.
that clarifies the issue of our enemy, the nature of him. Father, we pray that believers who have known defeat will find great encouragement in what you've provided, and that they will appropriate it by faith, which means they will rest upon the resources that you provide, that we do not go down in defeat. Thank you for the opportunity of being lights in a darkened world. Pray that there will be no light from this fellowship hid under a bushel. That divine viewpoint will be radiated wherever believers of this fellowship find themselves in your plan this week. In Christ's name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.